If you would, take your Bibles together with me and let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. This morning, God helping us, we're going to look at, hopefully understand a little better, verses 4 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 12. Hear now and give your full attention to the living words of the living God. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, I must say, there's been much on my mind, especially this week, but even in the weeks leading up to this, I knew sooner or later I was going to have to get to this passage of Scripture since we were going through Hebrews. And this is one reason why, one of the justifications for preaching through books of the Bible. If I had my own way, if I could just preach whatever I wanted to, I would very happily leave some of these things aside because they're difficult and they're much argued over and it stirs things up. But I have been called by God and by this church to preach the whole counsel of God. Everything that's in here is good. God says it is. For all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need God's Word. Now, some people look at these passages and they get nervous, scared. It bothers them. It troubles them. And perhaps you would like me to very quickly cut to the chase and alleviate all the tension and the discomfort. Well, frankly, that's not my job, is to make us all feel more comfortable. Perhaps this morning, the Lord, by His Word, wants you to be uncomfortable, to seriously take stock because you need it. Now, it's certainly not my intention to upset anyone who is perhaps trembling in their faith, weak in their faith. I'm not here to cause unnecessary fear and trembling. But whatever God's Word does in you by His Spirit today, let it do that work. Don't look to me to alleviate the tension and the problems, but look to the Lord that His Word might have the desired result in your heart and life. Let's look at the front of our bulletins. I know many of you get excited when I say that because it's the end of the sermon. But we're going to look at the first half of the front of your bulletin this morning just to get some words from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones related to these very verses of Scripture, just to tell you where I'm coming from here. He says, I can definitely say, after some 35 years of pastoral experience, that there are no passages in the whole of Scripture which have more frequently troubled people and caused them soul agony than the passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and the corresponding passage in Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. You all can look forward to that. We'll get there eventually, to Hebrews 10. Large numbers of Christians are held in bondage by Satan owing to a misunderstanding of these particular statements. I do not say that these are the two most difficult passages in the Bible. I do not regard them as such, but I do assert that they are passages that the devil seems to use most frequently in order to distress and to trouble God's people. And we may find that true as well this morning. But God helping us by His Spirit and grace, I hope we will all come away with a clearer understanding of God's Word and an appropriate response to God's Word. Now we need to be reminded as we look at this, who is primarily being spoken to. We actually get some help in proper interpretation by remembering who is being written to here. They are Jewish converts to Christianity, steeped in the Old Testament. And the writer often directs them back to the Old Testament people of God, usually as a negative example, but goes through and shows how Christ is superior and the fulfillment of everything that has gone before. Therefore, for them to leave Christ, to to leave their profession of faith and to go back to Judaism is the wrong thing to do in every conceivable way. And you can see how this might be a problem. Someone who is perhaps saved out of idolatry and paganism, they know better than to go back. But a Jewish convert to Christianity might say, look, we worship the true and living God just fine before we ever heard about any of this stuff. We have a millennia-long history behind us of patriarchs and truth and the sacrificial system. What's wrong with going back to that? Because that's in the Bible. It's true, right? The writer of the book of Hebrews comes along and says to go back to that is to go back to types and shadows when you have already professed faith in the reality, which is Christ. All those things were meant to point you forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might cling to Him by faith and faith alone. So he is. That's the overall arching purpose of the writer of the book of Hebrews. In the close context, he is wanting them to go on to maturity, that apparently they have started to get indifferent and stand still and perhaps even regress a bit. He said, by now you ought to be able to teach others the basic truth of the gospel, but I have to come teach you again because you become like children. You have not pressed on to maturity. You have become, as verse 12 here of chapter 6 tells us, sluggish in your faith. You are not moving forward and growing in grace. Now, these words, as I have mentioned before, are argued over and have been for centuries. And I don't want to spend all my time this morning rehashing all the arguments, but I will try to summarize briefly some of the main views of what we're looking at. As we look at these verses in Hebrews 6, it begins with this very dire warning. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who fall away after, and it has this whole list of things that have been experienced. People have experienced certain things. If they fall away, they cannot. It is impossible to be restored again to repentance. So naturally, when you hear those words, some people have heard them and said, well, it very plainly teaches that true Christians, because these things here listed, being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come, these things are very true of Christians. And therefore, it plainly says Christians can lose their salvation. And if they do, they can never be renewed again to repentance. They cannot be saved. Some people have said that. I hope you were listening to our affirmation of faith and realize I am not going to say that. But you can see where it comes from. It's not like they're just making this stuff up out of the air. These verses say something very sobering. Within our own circles, our own tradition, Reformed theology, and the history behind that, two primary ways of looking at this have come down to us. And I almost cringe to do this, but I'm actually going to go against C.H. Spurgeon this morning. I'm not taking his view. I know it may shock many of you to hear me say that, but I think he got this one wrong. Although I think he meant well and has a wonderful sermon on this part of the Bible. He says this is talking about Christians, and he is basically stating with the emphasis on verse 6, if they should fall away, then they could not be renewed. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture, true Christians can't fall away. And then our logical minds say, well, if you can't fall away, then why bother warning them about it? And Spurgeon says, well, it's one of the means that God uses to keep Christians from falling away by telling them, look, if it weren't for the preserving grace of God, you would fall away. And then he has a lot of good illustrations to show why it's really not biblically illogical to tell people or warn people about something that in the end result is really impossible. Great sermon. I highly encourage you to read it. I'll be glad to give you the title of it and let you know where you can find it if you're interested. And then the last view, and this is the one we're going to spend our time looking at this morning, is the view that says there are people within the church who, to all outward appearances and have a great deal of religious experience, look like they are Christians, but they are not. And these people may continue for a time, but when they fall away, they usually fall away in such a state that they are never restored again to repentance, that they actually become hostile to the faith that they once professed. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail, but the whole point here being that these are people who outwardly profess faith in Christ, they look like Christians, but they are not. And that is why they are able to fall away. So let's look then, as we begin going down through the text, as I said, one of the clues that helps us is remembering who's being written to, and then the other thing that's going to help us understand, and I want to say this on the front end, where we're going with this is the context within the verses we're looking at. What is the purpose here of the writer of the book of Hebrews? Is he merely wanting to scare them about apostasy? Is that his purpose in this argument? And because it's such a hotly contested area, you know, we may focus all there. But look at verse 9. This is part of the reason why he is writing them. This is where he is driving to. He says, though we speak in this way, this very troubling, dire way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to or accompany salvation. So he's not merely trying to scare them. He's saying, look, I need to tell you this, but I really have better hopes of you, that there are things true of you that really do belong to true salvation. And then again, in verse 11, he says, we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. His purpose, what he is aiming at, what he wants them to learn and have and walk away with is assurance of their salvation. So he's not trying to upset the apple cart and make everyone go home going, oh my gosh, I'm scared, I'm nervous, I could fall away, I could die, I could end up going to hell. All these warnings, he's like, no, I'm going to start here, but I'm starting here for the purpose of eventually getting to the point where you would have a true assurance of your salvation. And that you would shake off false assurance, false peace, and lay hold of true assurance, true peace with God, built on the right foundation. So I believe that is his purpose in all this, but to get to that, we have to wade our way through some of these early verses here and explain exactly what's going on there. All right. Verse 6 talks about people who fall away. What does it mean to fall away in this context? And some people have looked at this and said, well, any sin is falling away. And partially that's true. To commit a sin against God is to fall away from the Lord, to fall back. But it's not to fall away in the sense that is meant here. When David sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah and all that, there was a sense in which he fell away from God. Not fell away into apostasy. He just was not in close fellowship with the Lord. God will not allow someone to enjoy intimate fellowship with Him who is living in heinous, unrepentant sin. It's just a fact. So it's not talking about someone who perhaps even struggles with an ongoing bosom sin, if you will, a perpetual sin that keeps bugging you. You're fighting it, you're fighting it, you're fighting it, you keep losing. It's not necessarily talking about that either. What he's talking about here in falling away is a complete denial that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is your Savior, that Jesus is your only hope. It's a denial of the gospel. It's turning your back fully and finally on the Lord. You once said you embraced it, it was your only hope, and then you turn around and walk away. If you want a mental picture of this from the Bible, the best one I could think of, and I'm sure there's better ones, but this one came to mind, was think about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There was huge crowds surging around. They're putting the palm branches on the road, throwing their coats down, and then what are they shouting? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! You know, welcome the Davidic king. They are going out of their way to say, look, here is our king coming to bring us salvation from the Romans. And within a week's time, many, but not all, of that same crowd are shouting something else altogether. They are screaming, crucify, crucify. What does that mean? Here's our Savior from the Romans. Oops, he didn't turn out to be the guy we thought. Get rid of him. It's that kind of flip-flopping, if you will. I love him, I hate him. It's that strong. So we don't want to get confused about this and say, well, every time you as a Christian sin, oh no, I can't be restored again to repentance. Certainly you can. David repented. Peter repented. We have multiple examples throughout the Bible of people who sinned heinously against God and yet returned again to the Lord and found His grace and favor. All right. Well then, how are these people described to us? Look again at verse 4. They are those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come. This is how they are described. Does this describe Christians? Are Christians those who are enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come? Yes. Christians have had these experiences. Absolutely. But here is the important question for us this morning. Can these experiences describe non-Christians? There's no doubt, there's no disagreement whatsoever that these things are true of Christians. Can they be true of non-Christians? And this is, of course, where the divide in the debate takes place. Some people say, absolutely not. These things sound like they are 100% indicative of salvation, and therefore, It can't describe a non-Christian. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. Remember who he is writing to. Jews converted to Christianity, steeped in the Old Testament, and throughout the first part of the book of Hebrews, he has repeatedly pointed them back to the people of God, the Hebrews, in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. And let's think about these statements here in light of that group of people. All right? They had been delivered, saved out of bondage, out of slavery, out of Egypt, and brought out. And it says in the Old Testament that they came out as a mixed multitude, meaning that it wasn't just Hebrews that came out, but some of the Egyptians came out as well with them and moved about in the wilderness. And when you hear repeatedly about them saying, "Let's go back, let's go home, we didn't know it was going to be like this, let's appoint a new leader," I can almost guarantee that some of the loudest voices for going home were probably the Egyptians, who thought they were going to skate out on gold slippers and ride into the land flowing with milk and honey. And when they were out in the desert for a while, they said, "Let's go back. You know, there's a lot more water around the Nile. There's fruit. There's leeks and onions. There's pots filled with meat. Let's go back to that. That's far better than what we've got here." So that mixed multitude that came out, can we say that they were enlightened? Well, they certainly knew who Yahweh was. Remember when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, they say, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Look, I'm not letting you go. And furthermore, I do not know Yahweh. I don't know the name of your God. I don't know who your God is. I won't let you go." By the time God is done with Egypt, there is not a person in Egypt who does not know who Yahweh is. They were enlightened. They had knowledge and information that they previously did not have. It says they tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what was the heavenly gift? Well, if you put this in the context of that Old Testament people of God, what did they eat every day? Bread from heaven. They went out and gathered it on the ground every day. The New Testament, Paul tells us that they ate of the same spiritual food, that bread from heaven that came down. They drank from the same spiritual rock who was Christ, who followed them around. Believer and unbeliever alike, eating the same food, drinking the same drink. They tasted of the heavenly gift, and they have been made partakers or sharers in the Holy Spirit. And I don't have a nice, neat category for this one, but obviously the Spirit of God was active there. They had visible representation of God in the pillar of cloud and fire. God's Spirit was among them. There's references to it repeatedly when there's some sort of debate going on between Moses and one of the groups that's arguing and complaining. God's Spirit is on all His people. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They had actually heard God's voice on the mountain when He came down at Sinai. They had received the 10 words, as the Hebrew says, the 10 commandments written on tablets of stone with God's own finger. Had they, in some sense, participated in or experienced the good Word of God? You bet they had. They rejected it. They rebelled against it. But they had received or had the experience of God's good Word, and they had also experienced the powers of the age to come in this sense, that there was a huge manifestation of God's power and miracles. I don't know about you, walking through a divided ocean on dry land is pretty amazing. All the plagues, pretty amazing. All the stuff that God did, absolutely unbelievable. They had experienced the powers of the age to come. So in one sense you can say, look, here are all these people in the wilderness experiencing these things. Some are believers, some are not. Even though the non-believers shared in all that common experience with the covenant people of God, they were not saved, and God was displeased with many of them, and their bodies littered the wilderness. Okay, now why am I laboring this point? If that is true of the people of God in the Old Covenant, why can it not be true of the people of God in the New Covenant? Okay, let's put this in the context then of the New Covenant people of God. Have they been enlightened? Of course, they have heard the gospel. They have heard information about Jesus Christ that they didn't previously have. Enlightening does not necessarily always mean salvation. Historically, it's been talked about as historical faith. Those who say, yes, I believe there was a person named Jesus who existed. Yes, I believe He lived. I believe He died. I believe all that. But they never take it to themselves personally. They never say, I believe He did that for me and for my salvation. So enlightenment does not necessarily have to mean enlightened to the point of being saved. New Testament people of God, have they tasted of the heavenly gift? Well, some commentators, older commentators, have said this is a reference to communion. If it is, then yes. I'm not 100% convinced of that. I think in one sense it's having experienced what it feels like, in some sense, to think your sins are forgiven. And the reason I say that is not necessarily indicative of someone who is saved is because Jesus' parable of the sower in one of the soils, he said, this is the heart of someone who receives the word gladly or with much joy. And yet, because there is no root in them, they fall away. So people can receive the word with much gladness, have outward effects or an experience that says, wow, this is great. All my sins are washed away, and yet there be no root in them. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is very active and has been throughout the history of the church, but does not always mean salvation. How can I say that? Just a few examples to help you out here. Remember King Saul? Before he was made king, he was a prophet. Did you know that? He didn't want to be a prophet. But when he showed up, he started prophesying, took off all of his clothes and started prophesying with the other prophets. The Spirit of God came upon him so that he prophesied. And so it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, was Saul a converted man? I do not believe he was. The whole fruit and tenor of his life seems to show a growing hardness and apostasy from the Lord, so that by the end of his life, he will not inquire of the Lord. He goes to a necromancer, a witch of Endor, to try to find out what he's supposed to do. He is completely turned away from God and ends up taking his own life. And yet, he was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Other examples, and I think this one is going to be the one that is decisive for me. Judas Iscariot walked with Jesus, heard what Jesus said, saw the miracles. Now here's the kicker. When Jesus sent out the disciples to heal and cast out demons and preach the gospel, Judas was doing that, healing, casting out demons, preaching the gospel. Was Judas saved? Absolutely not. He was the son of perdition. And he went to the place prepared for him, as the Bible says. And yet, he was made a sharer or a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And on it goes, the tasting of the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, which were very much in force and manifest outwardly in miraculous works during the early church. Think of Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. It says he believed and was baptized, and then when he saw Peter laying hands on people, receiving the Holy Spirit, he's like, tell me how much money I need to give you so I can have the same power. I want to buy it so that whoever I lay my hands on can receive the Holy Spirit. I want to be this great miracle worker. And Peter looked at him and said, may your money perish with you. Your heart is not right with God. He wasn't converted, but he saw these things, experienced them, this powers of the age to come, and had even been baptized, making a profession of faith, essentially. Why do I labor this? Because we need to see plainly that even though all these descriptions 100% describe Christians, also in the Bible they describe non-Christians who make a profession of faith, or those who are among the people of God and yet are not converted. They are not regenerate. They are not saved. Now that really puts bite to this warning, because these are people who were part of the covenant people of God, perhaps even thought they were on their way to the celestial city, in John Bunyan's words from Pilgrim's Progress, and yet were not. They experienced all these things, but they weren't Christians. Now, why this is important, okay? Follow me here. Experiences, spiritual experiences, are not what make you a Christian. Christians will have spiritual experiences, but everyone who has a spiritual experience is not a Christian. Did you follow that? True Christians have spiritual experiences, but just because you have a spiritual experience does not make you a Christian. And that's what we need to be clear on. What is, then, a true Christian? What makes someone a believer? A.W. Pink said, this is the way the Bible describes Christians. God's elect, those for whom Christ has died, those who are born of the Spirit, those who are justified, forgiven, accepted in the Beloved. They have true faith, true love, true obedience. These are the very things which distinguish a real child of God. None of those things are in and of themselves just an experience. They are realities. Being justified is not an experience. It's an objective reality, a declaration of God towards a sinner based on faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to make that distinction very, very plain and clear. The Bible describes it as those who have passed from death to life, those who are new creatures in Christ. It speaks of a great internal change from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Lord, which people may have varying experiences of, but the reality is still there. And how is it seen? How is it known? By the fruit it produces. by the fruit it produces. How do I know that? Well, our context tells us. After he tells this story about those who are impossible to be restored again to repentance, even though they've been enlightened, tasted all these various things, had these spiritual experiences, if they fall away, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt, like that crowd that shouted Hosanna one day and crucify him the next day, switching teams, switching sides. He gives this little parable in verse 7. Look at verse 7 to illustrate. He says, land that has drunk in the rain that often falls on it, and if it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. But if this field is taking in the rain and it only bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews has not just suddenly said, I want to teach a little agriculture here on the side in the midst of this very compelling spiritual thing he's talking about here. He uses an agrarian illustration for an agrarian culture to say, look, even you know that if farmers plant a field and it's receiving the rain from heaven and they work it and they till it, and if it brings forth a crop, they're happy. That's good. That's what it's supposed to do. You till the soil, plant the seed, rain falls, up comes a useful crop. But if these same people come to a field, sow it with good seed, rain falls, and all that comes up is thorns and thistles, what do? Well, this is worthless. We can't eat thorns and thistles. It doesn't produce anything good. Burn it. We need to kill out the weeds, get rid of it. And perhaps we can start over later. But what our writer here is saying is, look, you are that field. And the rain that falls is God's work by His Spirit, the gospel, His Word. And perhaps the field, let's widen it out to the church, not just an individual believer or an individual person. The rain is falling. God's Word is being proclaimed. You're hearing the gospel. You're among God's people. You're getting all those blessings and benefits. The water is falling. The seed's being planted. But if the only thing that comes up in your life or in the life of someone else is thorns and thistles, do you know what that says about your heart, about your state before the Lord? He says it here very plainly. It's worthless. It's very near to being cursed, and the end of it will be to be burned. Jesus himself spoke a very similar parable in the parable of the soils. Four soils, same seed planted on each one. The first soil, everyone admits, certainly not a believer, because as soon as the word falls, Satan snatches it away. It's the hard soil, stony soil. Nothing happens. But there are two soils there in the middle where the seed drops in and plants come up. And they look pretty good there on the front end. But what distinguishes them from what Jesus calls the good heart, the good soil? Fruit. They grow up very quickly. They receive the word with joy, but when persecution comes because there's no root, they fall away. Or the plants come up, but along with them grow up all these weeds and briars and thorns which choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. The cares of this world, the love of this world and money. And there are people throughout the Bible that we can point to as examples of these types of soils. When you think of that one with the briars and the weeds growing up and choking out the life, the cares and the love of this world that do that, think of Demas, Paul's companion. He says, for the love of this world, Demas has deserted me. Paul's companion. They traveled together. He heard Paul preach. He himself probably shared the gospel with people. He was in the Christian ministry. But for the love of the world, he deserted. He apostatized. He turned his back on. He left. Demas' heart was that soil with the wheat and the weeds growing up, choking it out. It never bore fruit. I'm trying to weave all this together to show you that there's one argument happening here. We get so focused in on those first few verses going, he's describing Christians and he's saying they can fall away. What am I to do? He's also describing the spiritual experiences of non-Christians. And in some ways, that's even scarier than saying, I think a true believer can lose his salvation. What he's saying here is someone can think they're a believer, have these experiences, and not be. That is why he's stirring them up. He's saying, look, it's possible to have all these experiences and not truly be saved. And you know how you're going to tell the difference in your heart and life? What's the fruit that your life is bearing? And he says that here very plainly. Verse 9, he turns around and look at the pronouns, or the I guess they're pronouns. My English is horrible. Look at the way he talks in the first few verses. He says, those who experience this, those who fall away, those. But then look what he does in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, those, your case, in your case, beloved. I love that. He like crushes them with one hand and comforts them with the other. Those who have this reality cannot be renewed again. They crucify again the Son of God to themselves, to their shame, and holding him up to contempt. But of you, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that accompany salvation. And he's going to list those things. Verse 10. God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have showed for His sake in serving the saints. He says, beloved. Now, he's not talking to every single believer in this church. I mean, he realizes I've probably got a mixed group here. I've got some believers and some non-believers. But look, those of you who have shown the fruit in your lives, the love that you showed for the sake of serving the saints, those are things that accompany salvation. And that's why I think better things of you, beloved. I see the fruit in your lives. And this is really key for us today, because you talk to some people. I've had to do funerals for people, and this is where it really hurts. You talk to the family and you say, well, tell me maybe a little bit about their religious background. You're hoping to hear a great story, not only of faith in Christ, but a life lived for Christ. And you get this sort of story. Well, when they were a teenager, they were at a camp and there was an appeal given and they walked down to the front and said that they trusted Christ. I'm like, great. Then what? Well, they really never darkened the door of a church ever again. And everyone else says they frankly weren't a very nice person, and there's a lot of animosity in the family, and we're not sure that this funeral is going to go very well because we're afraid someone's going to want to stand up and say something ugly about Mama. And you're sitting there going, you know, they could lay claim to a past experience, but what they couldn't do is show any fruit. And you talk to people today, and you'll say to them, well, tell me a little bit about your walk with the Lord. You know, well, when I was 9, I walked the aisle. I've had this experience. I've seen this, I've done that, I felt God was close here or there. But there's nothing else in their life to show any sort of real change, of being transferred from death to life, of being a new creature in Christ. Those who have not been changed by God's Spirit love the world and the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, they are right at home with that. But a true believer hungers and thirsts after righteousness, is grieved by their sin, is not indifferent to their spiritual state. There are all sorts of indicators, but the one in our text today that comes out most clearly, there are works that accompany salvation. And let's get this straight, okay? I say this a lot, but I'm never going to get tired of saying this. The text says, I believe better things of you, beloved, things that belong to or accompany salvation. Not things that produce salvation, things that flow from salvation. Things that flow from salvation. I have to say one more thing here related to this whole idea of people professing faith, having no works, at least none that flow from salvation, and what our Lord says. Hear these words and think about them seriously. Matthew 7, Jesus talking about the day of judgment. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Now look at the experiences they're about to describe here. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I think the many mighty works speak of miraculous things. Things that would appear miraculous to us anyway. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So how do we know if we have those things, those better things that accompany salvation? We need to look at the fruit in our lives. And in our text this morning, the thing he says is the service of the saints, the love you showed by serving one another. And he says, because of that, and the reason I'm saying all this, he says, verse 11, is because he desires that each one of them would show earnestness to have full assurance, real assurance, to the end. To no longer be sluggish, but to be imitators of those who have faith and patience that inherit the promises. And he's going to look at Abraham in that light shortly, and then Hebrews 11 is a whole catalog of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises, who are not sluggish, people who ought to be imitated. This is part of the problem of making an outline when you leave it. Much the same thing is said in 1 John when we talk about how we can know whether or not we're saved and whether or not we should look at our works in that regard. Admitting on the front end that Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is very plain, and I want to read this to you. This is the order. By grace, you are saved through faith. This not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. You cannot be saved by your works, so that no one may boast. Then verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul playing off that idea in Corinthians that we are now new creations in Christ. We were created in Christ. We were saved in order to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Looking at your life and at the fruit that God has borne in it, springing from faith, is only one of the ways that God assures you. It's not the only way. I'm not even sure it's the primary way, but it's the one that the writer of the book of Hebrews knew that his people needed. John, in his letter, said the same thing. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. By this it is evident. How will you know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It couldn't be any more clear. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved unto good works. And these works, this love of the brotherhood, show plainly who we belong to. People can claim experiences all day long, and that's fine. I'm not denying their sincerity. But if they don't have any fruit in their lives, even some amount of service to their fellow brothers in the Lord, then John says that they are a liar. The truth is not in them. They have not passed from death to life. So what is the call to us today then? The same one he gave his hearers, his original readers as well. Earnestly, every one of us, your pastor included, earnestly pursue true assurance and perseverance to the end. Put away spiritual sluggishness, spiritual indifference to how you stand with God. There is nothing more important than this, your eternal destiny. God may give you a million times the worth of Bill Gates in this life. You can inherit the entire world, and Jesus says that will not even begin to offset the loss if you lose your immortal soul. Give diligence, my brothers, to make your calling and election sure. Examine and test yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Unbelief can look an awful lot like true faith. Unregenerate people can have spiritual experiences that regenerate people have, and yet be cast away in the end. King Ahab repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God even pointed out to his prophet, have you seen how meekly Ahab now goes around? Was Ahab saved? No. It was temporary repentance built on a fear of consequences alone. There was no hatred of his sin at all, or any love to God. Saul, raised up to be king of Israel, cast off. Prophesied, not saved. Simon the sorcerer, Demas, and worst of all, Judas Iscariot. For me, that was the clincher. He heard the very voice of Jesus, heard every sermon, saw him minister and love, was part of the select 12 picked, No one else saw it coming. No one else knew it. It says when he got up to leave, to betray Jesus, Jesus knew it. Everyone else said, oh, he's going to make an offering to the poor. He'll be back. He wasn't going to make an offering. He was going to get a payment. And when he finally woke up just a little bit, all he could say was, I have betrayed innocent blood. Not, I have just handed the Lord of glory over to his murderers. Peter and Judas both denied. One repented and was restored. The other was lost forever. Same 12. Same experiences. Do you see the seriousness of this? We could spend all day arguing over who is he describing, Arminian arguments, Calvinist arguments. I just want us to say, look, search your heart today in the presence of God and ask him with all the sincerity you have, Lord, make known to me how I stand with you. I want real assurance, not false peace. If I need to be stirred up and shown that I have not truly put my faith in you, I want to know that, Lord. Search me and try me. Know my thoughts, Lord, that I may go to the rock that is greater than I. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong at all in taking stock. This is how Spurgeon said it in yesterday's morning and evening. If you read Spurgeon's devotional, then you read these words. And it went so well with what the writer of Hebrews was trying to say. He says, every wise merchant will occasionally hold a stock taking. When he will cast up his accounts, examine what he has on hand, and ascertain decisively whether his trade is prosperous or declining. Every man who is wise in the kingdom of heaven will cry, search me, O God, and try me. And he will frequently set apart special seasons for self-examination to discover whether things are right between God and his soul. The God whom we worship is a great heart searcher. And of old his servants knew him as the Lord which searches the heart and tries the reins of the children of men. Let me stir you up in his name to make diligent search and solemn trial of your state, lest you come short of the promised rest. That which every wise man does, that which God himself does with us all, I exhort you to do with yourself. Let the oldest saint look well to the fundamentals of his piety, for gray heads may cover black hearts. And let not the young professor of faith despise the word of warning, for the greenness of youth may be joined to the rottenness of hypocrisy. Every now and then a cedar falls into our midst. The enemy still continues to sow tares among the wheat. It is not my aim to introduce doubts and fears into your mind. Nay, verily, but I shall hope the rather that the rough wind of self-examination may help to drive them away. It is not security, but carnal security which we would kill. Not confidence, but fleshly confidence which we would overthrow. Not peace, but false peace which we would destroy. By the precious blood of Christ, which was shed to make you, which was not shed to make you a hypocrite, but that sincere souls might show forth his praise, I beseech you, search and look, lest at the last it be said of you, many, many tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Let's balance that with looking at these words of J.C. Ryle. If anything I've said this morning has confused you or left you in doubt as to what I believe or what the Bible teaches, come talk to me. Please, come talk to me. The vast majority of the worldly oppose the doctrine of assurance. That they cannot receive it is certainly no marvel. But there are also some true believers who reject assurance or shrink from it as a doctrine fraught with danger. They think it borders on presumption. They seem to think it a proper humility never to be confident and to live in a certain degree of doubt. I frankly allow there are some presumptuous persons who profess to feel a confidence for which they have no scriptural warrant. There always are some people who think well of themselves when God thinks ill, just as there are some who think ill of themselves when God thinks well. There always will be such. There never yet was a scriptural truth without abuses and counterfeits. God's unconditional election, man's inability to save himself, salvation by grace alone, all are alike abused. There will be fanatics and heretics as long as the world stands, but for all this, assurance is a real, sober, and true thing, and God's children must not let themselves be driven from the use of a truth merely because it is abused. Beloved, I have and feel sure of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Look to your heart today. Has God borne fruit in your life? Has the field been watered by His grace and His word, and is it producing a useful crop, however small that crop is? Is there a change in your life that can be pointed to, or are you resting on past experiences alone for your assurance? And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, Lord, as we bow before Your awesome presence, You, the all-seeing, all-knowing God, search our hearts, lay us bare, and may Your powerful and living Word have its effect upon us, Lord. If we are doubting, Lord, and should be assured, then by Your Spirit, show us the fruit of the Spirit that has been born in our life, greater love or joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, any of those things, Lord, show it to us. And our God, in the same way, if this is lacking, and we are merely looking back to our baptism or to past experiences, signing a card, raising a hand, walking an aisle, whatever it may be, if we are resting on that and there is no fruit in our lives, then our God, today, have mercy on us. Give us faith in Christ and repentance from our sins, that we might truly be saved and have true and lasting assurance. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.